This morning, as I was thinking about and preparing for a message here, I always try to look at things that really not real clear in my mind, and I begin studying on them, try to get it a little bit more clear. This morning, our message is on that eternal union that the elect have with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I think about that, I think about, as far as here on earth, about the closest thing that we can come to is apart from God and the elect, is that marriage union that a husband and wife enters into. But this morning, this union that we're talking about is the union of the elect unto God. Their adoption by Him, their justification before Him, and their acceptance with Him. And all of this being eternal, internal, and imminent acts of God alone, which means that they just take place in His mind and purpose alone in eternity. And they must be considered next to the decrees of God, along with the decree of election, since election flows from the love of God, and it is in Christ from everlasting. And because of this, there must be a union between God and His elect. And since predestination to the adoption of children and acceptance in the beloved are parts of it, therefore this union must take place together with those decrees of God. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4. According as He, God, has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I begin this morning with the union of God's elect in Christ. This morning, however, I won't spend a lot of time talking about those time acts, those acts of God that takes place in time. Once this world was created and along with mankind. For example, our nature to the Son of God by Christ incarnation. It's a time act. When He became our brother, our near kinsman, flesh of our flesh, and the elect in Christ were one. That is, of one nature. This union is a time act, which took place in time when the Son of God came to this earth and performed all those things necessary for our redemption and salvation. Hebrews 2, and our brother Mark read these verses here, but in verse 11 it says, "For both He that sanctifieth, that set us apart, and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." This is Christ speaking. "I and the children that God hath given me." Speaking of God's elect. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I'm also not going to talk about the time act in our union with Christ in our regeneration. When we are quickened by the power and grace of God, and Christ is formed in our hearts, and we become new creatures in him, and are in him as living fruitful branches, the living vine, which is how the elect are manifested to be in Christ. Even though the elect have been secretly in him from everlasting by electing grace. I'll also not speak on the time act of the elect's open and manifest union of the saints to God, who being once in Christ are always found in him. They die in union to him, rise from the dead by virtue of that union, and who will then in soul and body be one in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the Father's in the Son, and the Son in the Father, whose union to one another is the pattern of the elect's union. There is an open manifestation of which Christ prays in John 17, where it says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. All of this is the open, manifested union between God and his elect. But this morning, I'm going to speak on the union of God's elect as it is in its origin, in its beginning, and as an eternal, imminent act of God and in God, which takes place only in the mind and in the purpose of God alone, and of his heart in love to them, and thereby uniting them to himself in love from everlasting. John 17, beginning at verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me in electing grace be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now this love which brings about this union between God and his elect is of a cementing and a uniting nature, and is the bond of union between God and his chosen people, and by which he has taken them into union in himself. This same love is manifested by God's command to believers to love one another. Love is the bond of union among men, of friendship one to another. It is the bond of the saints' union to each other. Their hearts are knit together in love, which joins and keeps them together. Look at Colossians 3, verse 14. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It was love which so closely bonded the hearts of the first Christians to one another, insomuch that the multitude of them were of one heart and one soul. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Well, this love that bonds believers together is the gospel that all believers have in common, that bonds us together. Now, through the gospel that we believe, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, by Christ alone, we see how that God first loved us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and die in our place. is our substitute and our surety. And this draws out our love toward God and toward fellow believers. So now, after seeing how love bonds believers together, how much infinitely more must this love operate in the heart of God, attracting and uniting the objects of this love to himself, giving them such nearness and union to him which cannot be dissolved. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. Neither does their actual sins and transgression separate them from the love of God. Romans 8:38 tells us this. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This bond of union cannot be dissolved, and because of this, the people of God become a part of God himself, a near, dear part, even as the apple of his eye. Children have a place in his heart, these children, the elect. They are engraved on the palm of his hands and ever on his thoughts. The desires and affections of his soul are always toward his elect. Now, Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." The love of Christ to the elect is as early as that of his Father's love to Christ and to his elect, in which it seems was a love of satisfaction and delight. For before the world was, his delights were with the sons of men. John 15, beginning at verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me," Christ says, "so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Proverbs 8, beginning verse 30, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." All of this is of a cementing and uniting nature as his Father's. It is this which caused Christ to stick closer than a brother to his people. And nothing can separate them from his love any more than from the love of the Father. Christ, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. John 13 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end," speaking of his elect. This bond of union remains firm and sure. Now, as Christ loved his elect, the same may be said of the love of the Spirit toward the elect. For it is the everlasting love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is the bond of the union of God's elect to the sacred three. They have all three loved the elect with an everlasting love, and thereby have firmly and everlastingly united the elect to themselves. And because of the Spirit's love of them, of the elect, and union to them, the Holy Spirit in time becomes the Spirit of life and grace in them. And that according to Romans 15:30, where it says, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, as relating to this love union, there are several points of which are so many examples. and all are from eternity. This morning I have 4 points concerning this union. Now the first is an election union in Christ. Then there's a marriage union between Christ and his elect. And a federal union or a covenant union between Christ and his elect. And fourthly, a legal union between Christ and his elect. Now first of all, an election union in Christ. This union flows from the love of God. Election presupposes love. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Election simply means that particular persons are said to be chosen in Christ. As the apostle says of himself and others, that God had chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election gives a being in Christ, a kind of subsistence or existence in him. Even though the elect, they haven't been born as of yet, Christ is their representative being. Even though they haven't been born, the elect have such a being and existence that they are capable of having grants of grace made to them in Christ, and of being blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And that before the world began. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, blessed the elect, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, how someone can say that the elect can have a being in Christ and yet have no union to him is not according to God's word. Besides, in election there is a near relation that begins between Christ and the elect. Christ is given to be the head to the elect, and they are given as members to him, and as such, they're chosen together. Christ first in order of nature as the head, and then they as members in him. Sound doctrine expresses this union in this manner when speaking of the union, the election of Christ and his people in him. One old writer says this: "As in the womb, head and members are not conceived separately, but together as having relation to each other. So were the elect in Christ, as making up one mystical body to God, formed together in that eternal womb of election." Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." They're speaking of Christ here. "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Jesus Christ, the Father's first elect, was the head of election and of the elect of God. And so in order of nature, Christ was elected first. Though in order of sequence, we were elected together in that womb of election. Christ the head came out first, and then we, the elect members. Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Now, what relation can well be thought of nearer or more expressive of a close union than this of head and members? Christ is the chosen head of the church, which is the chosen body of Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning verse 22, says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And because of this union with Christ, there's safety and there's security of the saints. Being in Christ through electing grace and uniting to him, and therefore said to be preserved in him, herein and hereby put into his hands, made the sheep of his hand, out of whose hands none can pluck them, nor can they ever fall. According to Jude 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, the second point of this eternal union that we'll talk about is that marriage union between Christ and his elect, which also, like election, flows from the love of God and began in eternity. By the institution of marriage, natural marriage, the persons between whom it's contracted become one flesh, as did Adam and Eve. And even the institution of the marriage union, of which is a picture of Christ and his church, and of which is a marriage that is a shadow and representation between Christ and his church, whom Christ, having married before time, he nourishes and cherishes as his own flesh. And they become one and have one and the same name, Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:29. "For no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Also back in 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, of that one body, being many, or one body, so also is Christ." Now, though the open marriage relation between Christ and his elect takes place at conversion, it's open. It's open to everyone to see. It's manifested. And the more universal notification of it will be when all the elect are gathered into one fold and shall in one body be as a bride adorned for a husband, and the marriage of the Lamb shall be declared in the most open manner in the end. Revelation 21:2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Yet the secret act of this marriage was in eternity, having been secretly betrothed in the everlasting covenant before time, when Christ, being in love with the chosen ones, the elect, asked them of his Father to be his spouse and bride, and being given to him in old eternity, he engaged himself to them in loving kindness. And from that moment forward, the Son of God looked on them as standing in him." This standing in Christ is the foundation of all other acts of grace toward God's elect. Once again, there's a big difference between the elect standing before God and their state in this world. And because of Christ's marriage relation to his church, which are God's elect, Christ became her surety and gave himself for her. shed his precious blood to sanctify and cleanse her from all the impurities of the fall and other transgression, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. This was just such a church and in such glory that the Son of God had viewed her when he first engaged himself to her, to the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before him in love. There's also the third point, a federal union or a covenant union between Christ and the elect. And they have a covenant existence in him as their head and their representative. This covenant flows from and is the effect of the love, grace, and mercy of God. Now I'm going to look at quite a few scriptures here. Bear with me. Psalms 89, beginning verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Psalms 89, 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Also Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. This covenant is called the covenant of grace, and this was made from everlasting. Christ was set up as the mediator of it and was in it from everlasting. This covenant is called the covenant of grace, and this was made from everlasting. Christ was set up as the mediator of it, and that from everlasting. Isaiah, well, let's look at Proverbs 8, 23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Also in Micah 5, 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Eternal life for God's elect was promised before the world began, and the blessings of grace was provided. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Also, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All of this proves the eternality of this covenant. Now, this covenant was made with Christ, but not as a single person, but as a common head. Not for himself or on his own account only, but for and on the account of his people, his elect, those that the Father gave him in that everlasting covenant of grace. Christ represented his people in this covenant, and they had a representative union to him in it. All that Christ promised and engaged to do, he promised and engaged in their name and on their account. And when he performed it, it was the same with God as if it had been performed by the elect. And what Christ received were the promises and blessings of grace he received in their name. And they received all these promises and blessings in Christ. They being one with Christ as their common head and representative. Now, the last point here that we're going to speak on is there's a legal union between Christ and his elect, the bond of which is Christ's suretyship for the elect, which is also flows from that strong love and affection that God has for them. In this respect, Christ and the elect are one in the eyes of law and justice. As the bondsman and debtor are one in a legal sense, y'all know what a bondsman is, so that if one of them pays the debt owed, it's the same as if the other paid it. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Christ is a surety of a better testament. He drew near to God, the Father. He gave his bond, laid himself under obligation to pay the debts of his people and to satisfy the justice of God for their sins. And as such, was accepted by God the Father. Christ and his elect were considered as one in this transaction. Christ being made surety for his elect is the ground and the foundation of his payment of those debts, those sin debts that the elect owed, and of his making satisfaction for their sins by the imputation of their sins to him, the charging of their sins to him, to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the elect. In short, it is the saints' union in relation to Christ in eternity, which is the ground and the reason of all that Christ had done and suffered for them and not for others. This union, this eternal union, is also the reason and is the cause of all the blessings of grace that are or shall be bestowed upon the elect. This union is also the reason why Christ became incarnate for them and took upon him human nature with regard to the elect and them alone. And this union was because they were children given to him by God the Father, and was also why Christ laid down his life for them, because they were his sheep. Christ gave himself for them because they were his bride. He saved them from their sins because they were his people, his elect. Hebrews 2, beginning verse 13, says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is Christ speaking here. I and the children that God had given me before the foundation of the world. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In a word, union to Christ is the first thing, the first blessings of grace flowing from love, that love of God, and affected by it. And therefore is the application of all other blessings. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, Scripture said. First love and united to Christ, and then it follows over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. It is that union with Christ which is the first fundamental thing of justification and sanctification. Christ first takes us in that union and then sends his Spirit. Our union to Christ takes place first. It's not my being regenerate that puts me into a right, into the right or standing of all these privileges. Regeneration is only that open manifestation of this eternal union. But it is our eternal union with Christ who takes his elect and then gives his elect his spirit in faith and holiness and so forth. Well, thanks be to God for such a magnificent plan that he's devised in order to glorify himself in our salvation. And at the same time, save a wretched sinner as we are by his grace. Well, I hope God, pray that God will use this message for his glory. Amen.